No one in the room happens to be a fire marshal, do they? All right, I take it we will be in good shape. I'd like to start our study this morning by reading a little bit from Leviticus chapter 22, starting in verse 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when anyone in the house of Israel or sojourner in Israel presents a burnt offering, his offering for any of their vows or his free will offerings that they offer up to the Lord, if it is to be accepted, you shall take a male without blemish of the bulls, of the sheep, or the goats. You shall not offer up anything that has blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect." This is the framework that I think we need to approach Romans chapter 12 with, that God accepts a perfect sacrifice. If we want to consider pure and acceptable worship before Him, God accepts a perfect sacrifice. That's what God required in Leviticus chapter 22, that the people brought their best to Him. The people brought their best to Him. I thought John gave an excellent lesson the other day. I don't see John, but he may or may not be in here. An excellent lesson that really what I got out of the lesson was the question, are you bringing your best to the service? And that's a difficult question for us to answer. It's a difficult question for us to talk about. And self-evaluation is among one of the hardest things that we have to do from time to time. I think the screen's doing something behind me. Self-evaluation is one of the hardest things that we have to do from time to time. I've made up several forms in the past that I try to evaluate myself on various topics. And don't you find that to be a difficult thing to do? To honestly evaluate where you're at and not be too hard on yourself and not be too easy on yourself? It can be very difficult for us to evaluate where we're at spiritually. Kind of an interesting thing happened during the lunch break. I was sitting there in the parking lot eating a wrap, and I got a voice message from a friend of mine in Uganda. And his name is Peter, and he asked me through his thick accent about Genesis chapter 4, and he said, we know that Abel's sacrifice was accepted before the Lord, and Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable before the Lord. He says, I've heard that Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was from the fat of his flock, and Cain's sacrifice was not accepted because it was from the field, from grain, the material that it was made out of. And he says, is this true? Acceptable worship is a question that finds its origin all the way back there in Genesis chapter 4. And I said, let me finish a Bible study first, and I'll try to give you the best reasoned explanation I can for that. But haven't you heard that same explanation? It is an interesting thing when we consider what sacrifices or which worship will be accepted from God. All right. Especially the first two verses of Romans chapter 12 are verses that I suspect you're very familiar with. I don't think that there, in these first two verses, there's anything that you are going to be like, wow, I've never heard that before in my life. I actually have a vague memory of being in this meeting house maybe on a Wednesday night and hearing the congregation read this. So I think that they might have had this for a memory verse for a while. Someone could correct me if I'm wrong, but I have a vague memory of this being a memory verse of this particular congregation on a Wednesday night service. And it is a passage that I think we reflect upon from time to time. Don't you visit Romans chapter 12 from time to time and think about what Paul has to say here? I know I do, and it's a very good assignment, and I'm glad that I was given this particular assignment. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service or your spiritual worship. translations are all over how they handle the end of that second verse, and we'll talk a little bit about that here in a little bit. Here's a vague outline about how I see Romans chapter 12. You may have outlined Romans chapter 12 for yourself in the past and come up with something different, and that's fine. But I essentially see three components of Romans chapter 12. The first part is about a living sacrifice, and I see that as being essentially two verses long. But it's dense enough that I give it its own section because I think it's worth talking about. So the first part I view as a living sacrifice, verses 1 and 2. The second part, section of Romans chapter 12 I see is gifts of the body. This is a topic that we see addressed in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Romans chapter 12, amongst other places probably as well. But gifts of the body is kind of that second piece. And the last piece I call Christian Proverbs. My ESV translation decided to put the phrase marks of a true Christian above this last part. But essentially, at least as I view it, it looks like Paul is listing a lot of practical, quick things that we need to latch on to. And yet, it's one of those places in the Bible where you read one verse and you wonder, is this related to the previous verse or is it not? And it seems like a lot of topics are touched on in a really short way. And anytime I get a portion of the Bible that looks like this, feels like this, it kind of reminds me of reading the book of Proverbs, where the first part of the verse isn't always related in a direct content sort of way to the second part of the verse and so on. So hopefully you guys will see what I'm talking about there. You can agree or disagree on how I have chosen to label that, but that is kind of how I see Romans chapter 12. So if I accomplish what I want to accomplish in this hour and this session for this week, these are the three things we're going to spend some amount of time discussing and looking at. Welcome to the battle. Here's the battle between your resources, the blood of your body, going up against gravity to your head, or going down with gravity to your gut and to your intestine. We're going to see if we can do some thinking as well as doing some digestion after our meal. All right. I'm going to read this probably a handful of times, but I'm going to read it again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. One of the very first words in this section here in Romans chapter 12 is the word therefore. And therefore is a backward-facing word. Therefore tells us that this is the conclusion of something that we were told previously. And so I really feel like to understand what this first part is about, we need to look back and see, what is this the conclusion of? Where's the evidence that brings us to what Paul says? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. What is the therefore? Therefore, it's a backward-facing word, and I think we need to look back to see what it was that he was looking at. You know, and many of Paul's writings, they're so interconnected that you open up a particular chapter and you think, okay, I'm going to study Romans chapter 6 right now. And you open up Romans chapter 6 and you start reading. You go, boy, I feel like I'm just dropped right in the middle of a conversation. I really ought to read Romans chapter 5 and then Romans chapter 4. And then before you know it, this study actually starts by me saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God, which is promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son, who was a descendant of David, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. I don't think that we need to go back quite that far, but Paul writes in a connected way. There's some other writers where it's maybe not so connected, and you feel like you can jump into a chapter and not unravel the chapter before it, but this is one of those where I think we are benefited greatly if we'll look back and see what was it that Paul was talking about. So let's take a little bit of a look back, and let's see if we can determine what Paul was talking about. And so in a very short, high-level view, we're going to look at Romans chapter 11. I'm just going to pull out some of what I think are the key main ideas of Romans chapter 11. The first thing from Romans chapter 11, in verse 1, we get the thesis. For those of you that are been in college and things like that, you look for the thesis statement, the statement that's going to tell us what we're really talking about. And Paul's thesis in Romans chapter 11 has to do with this. Has God rejected his people? By no means. Meganoito, absolutely not. God has not rejected his people. So that is the thesis that Paul is going to lay out here in Romans chapter 11, is that God has not rejected his people. And as evidence for this, he submits that God has preserved a remnant by grace. We see this in verse 5 of Romans chapter 11, that God has preserved a remnant by grace. And if that phrase, a remnant, I don't know how many of you guys use that word remnant in other portions of your lives. I don't say, like, if I had a bit of lunch that I didn't finish, I don't call it a remnant. Really, when I use the word remnant, I'm only talking about things in the Bible. But if that phrase remnant sounds familiar to you, the prophets of old used this phrase. Ezekiel talks about a remnant. And so God has preserved a remnant, a remainder, some that have remained of his people that were chosen by grace. And Paul goes back and looks at the life of Elijah to prove this. He reminds them that God's people had faced adversity before, that God's people had been little before, had been weak before, but God has preserved some of his people whom have not bowed their knee to Baal. And so Paul draws an analogy. He says, look back at the Old Testament. Remember this remnant that was preserved when things were really dark back in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. Remember how bad things were. And even when things were that bad, God preserved some of his own people for him, chosen by grace. Then he goes into another analogy where he compares the faithful people of God to an olive tree. And he says that the unfaithful branches, which were by and large the Jews, mostly the majority of the Jews who did not accept Jesus, that they were the natural branches, but they were unfaithful because they rejected the Messiah. They were unfaithful and they were removed from this olive tree. And from this olive tree, from this removal, a branch has been grafted in, which is the Gentiles. You see, one of the things that we must consider when we look at the book of Romans is that it is undoubtable that Paul is writing to what we might call a mixed group. There are some Jews and there are some Gentiles there. Of course, Rome was the capital of the Gentile world at this particular time, so we'd expect to find lots of Gentiles there. But how is it that these Gentiles came to accept God in the first place? It seems almost inevitable in all these cases that there were some Jews who cared about the brothers in their community, the people in their community, and they shared the joy of Christ in that community. And so it seems undoubtable, if you read the book of Romans, how Paul will address the Jews for a while, and then he'll address the Gentiles for a while, and then he'll bring it all together, that there was a mixed group here in this congregation. And those that were of Jewish by descent may have looked at their place and said, how could God have allowed this to happen to his people? And so Paul has to do some damage control and talk to them about this and say, no, God hasn't rejected you, but God has used your general rejection of the Messiah to graft in the Gentile as an unnatural branch, something that came from somewhere else and got grafted in. Those of you that are more effective in botany may be able to explain how this exactly works, but that is the analogy that Paul uses, and I tried to show, to the best of my knowledge, what grafting looks like on the computer screen. All right. Another main point of Romans chapter 11 is that the Jews will be drawn to Jesus through the jealousy of the Gentiles. I don't know exactly how this works out. I mean, the very puzzling statement that we find here in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. And I would imagine if we just, we're not going to do it, but if we just opened it up for debate on how we interpret that statement here in Romans chapter 11, we probably have a handful of different interpretations of exactly what that means, all Israel will be saved. But we see the jealousy of the Jews acting in earnest from the very early times. As you read the book of Acts and you follow Paul around, what becomes very apparent early on is while Paul goes from city to city to city, does some work until he's virtually thrown out or he's just escaping by the hair of his chin, so to speak. As he's going from city to city to city, there are these jealous Jews that seem to be following him, stirring up the crowds, doing all these things, consistently making it hard for Paul to preach the gospel. But here in Romans chapter 11, we see a different aspect of the jealousy, that the Jews would actually be brought towards God through the act of jealousy. They'll see the spot that the Gentiles have, and they will want that spot too, and they will return to God. Exactly the means by which this is accomplished, I am not 100% clear on, but that is what we are told here in Romans chapter 11. All right, so I'm going to just kind of insert a little bit of, if we take some of that background and we consider what we've been told here, the type of thing that Paul might have had in mind as he's writing to this mixed group. I appeal to you, Jewish Christians, as the remnant of God's chosen people, though we expected the Messiah, Luke chapter 3, verse 15, as the people were in expectation, they were questioning whether John the Baptist was the one. I think someone has already mentioned that today. It's very interesting. If you ask me how the general population was here today, I would not describe them as being in expectation, even though the Christians are in expectation of something. We're looking forward to something, are we not? But the people in general, my culture in general, if we just go to Hy-Vee down the road where I used to work or something like that, I want to describe the people in general as being in expectation of something big. But the Jews had very good reason to expect the Messiah exactly when he came. They knew, if they were paying attention to the prophecies of old, they knew when he would come, where he would come, how he would come. They knew a whole lot about the Messiah, and yet it seemed largely to confuse them. Anyways, even though we expected the Messiah, and we understand that through prophecy he was coming, and that he was sent to us, John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of the man, but of God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit of his Son to our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you no longer are a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. So Jesus came primarily to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people had good reason to expect Jesus, to know a lot, really a lot about what Jesus would do in his time. And yet, in general, overall, the Jewish people's reaction to Jesus is to deny him. And ultimately, this culminates in the cross. Ultimately, this culminates in Jesus being crucified because he came to his own and his own received him not. And so what he's saying to those who are faithful is you need to still be that remnant. Even though things might look bad now, even though the pressure's getting turned up on you and your communities, even though the majority of the Jews have rejected him, be faithful. And that's what I'm appealing to you Jewish Christians, to be faithful in this circumstance. How would this maybe apply to the Gentile mind? I appeal to you Gentiles who have awaited eagerly for the gospel to maintain your first love. The Gentiles in general, as you read through like the book of Acts and other places, the Gentiles, at least a portion of them, seem to be very excited and energized about receiving the gospel. And of course they should be excited about receiving the gospel because God had largely not sent prophets to the Gentiles, at least not in general, had not sent prophets to the Gentiles, Jonah and some other examples. But in general, they had not gotten the oracles of God, as it's put earlier in the book of Romans. And so you were excited when you received the gospel. And as you sit here today, weren't you excited when you first received the gospel? Yeah. I hope you were. Maintain your first love. Later in the book of Revelation, God's going to write to a church that was probably largely a Gentile church, and he's going to tell them to maintain their first love, to repent, to do the first works, all these things. Isn't that something that we need to consider from time to time? Do we need to remember our first love, the excitement that we had? Do we need to repent and do the first works sometimes? All of these things, I think, are very relatable to Christians who have been in the faith for any extended period of time. To reject the word that you received with joy would be like going back to your own vomit. As a dog goes back to its own vomit, as a pig goes back to the mire. This is the type of imagery used in 2 Peter chapter 2 towards the end of the chapter. He actually goes on to say that the latter state is worse than the beginning state. Isn't that a powerful statement that Peter makes there? That the latter state would be worse than if you wouldn't have even known him to begin with. And these are the types of things that perhaps the Gentile was thinking of when he looked, when he heard the words read to him from this letter, Romans chapter 12, because he's thinking about the excitement he had in first receiving Christ. He's thinking about how he's been grafted into this olive tree, but he needs to remember that if God rejected the natural branches that disposed of the natural branches that rejected him, if I can get a coherent line out, if God disposed of the natural branches that rejected him, how much more will he reject the grafted in branches if they do not remain faithful? There is a lot at stake here. And so we need to be focused on this. This is why I appeal to you to be a living sacrifice. There is a fairly consistent connection in the New Testament considering the emblems and the various pieces of the tabernacle and in general Old Testament worship with New Testament worship or things in New Testament worship. For example, it's well understood that the altar of incense is associated with prayer. It makes a lot of sense. I recently been doing a little bit of diagramming of some of the chapters of Exodus, and the altar of incense was in use in morning and evening. When do we pray to God? When we're awake, morning and evening, during the day. In Luke chapter 1, verse 10, Zechariah goes in during the hour of incense, and the people on the outside are praying, and of course, he sees the angel, he's informed about John's coming, and etc. But there you see incense and prayer connected. Revelation chapter 8, verse 4, talks about incense, and it says that these are the prayers of the saints. The drink offering seems to be associated in dying and sacrifice to the Lord. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus calls it the blood of the covenant that is being poured out. And I think it's hard for us to understand because I think Charles might have mentioned that we don't always give appreciation to the Old Testament the way we ought to, that there's a lot in there for us to understand. But I don't know why, but it wasn't until relatively late in my Christian life that I even really understood what a drink offering was or really read about it or thought about it very much. But with the offerings, drink offerings were associated with them. In fact, if I'm reading the scriptures correctly, with every burnt offering, a drink offering was poured out at the base of the altar. And for me personally, I go, why? Isn't there blood being poured at the base of the altar? I don't know exactly why God chose to do things the way he chose to do them, but the drink offering was associated with someone dying and being poured out at the base of the altar. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul talks about, for I am already getting poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And then he talks to Timothy, says, fight the good fight. I finished the race, but you fight the good fight. You do what I have done. And he seems to be associating it with the drink offering. We also see this in Psalms 22, which Psalm 22 is a beautiful messianic prophecy about Jesus' sacrifice. And he talks about being poured out in Jesus' sacrifice, getting poured out as a drink offering. And so, if various parts of the tabernacle worship, if various parts of the temple worship were associated with various aspects of our worship with God today, does it not stand to reason that what Paul has in mind here is something that we can look back in time and see symbolized within the Old Testament offerings? And so, I don't know exactly what it is that Paul has in mind, but he might just have the standard burnt offering in mind, except for he modifies it by saying, be a living one of these, be a living sacrifice. And so that is one way in which it is modified. So what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Think about that for a moment. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? I kind of think of this as kind of a dead man walking type of thing. You've already made up your mind that you will follow Jesus all the way to death. And if you're going to follow him all the way to death, then won't you follow him to doing something that is a little bit less than death? Giving up your Sunday morning, giving up a little bit of time on Wednesday night to study the Bible, giving up a little bit of comfort to talk to a neighbor about Christ. If you're willing to follow him all the way to the end, then aren't you willing to follow him not quite to that end? Mark said something about Romans chapter 12 today, and I guess if you can talk about my subject, I can talk about science a little bit. But for the four people in here that care about quantum physics, it's a little bit like being a Schrodinger cat, right? You are both dead and alive until you're observed in the actual action, because you've already made up in your mind that you are going to the furthest extent if it takes that. And if you're willing to go to the furthest extent, aren't you willing to go to the lesser extent? It's a little bit like when we look in Ephesians chapter 5 and we look how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so, husbands, I hope that you would audibly say if I asked you, will you die for your wife? I hope you'll say, yes, I would die for my wife. But then, if you would die for your wife, will you scrub the dish before you put it in the sink? Will you do the little things that your wife requires of you in order to be a good husband? I mean, really, this is the type of thing we need to think about. If you are willing to die for Christ, and I'm sure that as you sit here today, or hope as you sit here today, you have it in your mind that you're willing to die for Christ if someone comes in with a gun, are you willing to pray to him? Are you willing to do these lesser things? Are you willing to offer some to the collection? Are you willing to make these lesser sacrifices? And that's what it takes. Sometimes it might be easier to just be a dead sacrifice, get it over with, be strong in the moment, and get it done. But until that moment arises, we're left here being the living sacrifice, which means we have to take up the cross daily and follow him, right? It means that this is a decision that we might intellectually make once, but then we'll find ourselves later down the line and we'll see that we're not acting within our own view of what a Christian should be. And then we have to go back and make that decision again. That's what makes this, brothers and sisters, so hard, is that it is difficult to stay on this type of thing for an extended period of time. Or at least that's one of the things, in my opinion, that makes it so difficult, is because there's some longevity in being a living sacrifice. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, talks about we are not our own, for we have been bought with a price. What was that purchase price? The blood of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do you think of yourself as valuable? The cost was great to buy you. Do you think of yourself as valuable? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your mortal bodies. It's kind of a similar type of thing here. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your mortal bodies. Glorify God with the body you have been given. Romans chapter 6 is a beautiful chapter. I have a feeling that we study it from time to time. It's probably one of the New Testament chapters that we may be more familiar with. But in Romans chapter 6, the beautiful imagery is made that whenever we are baptized, we are put to death and put into the tomb with Christ. And then we arise to, quote, walk in newness of life. What that means is that the life that you arise up out of the water is needs to be different in its nature than the life that you went down into the water with. You arise to walk in newness of life. Later in the chapter, it compares it to being a slave to righteousness. No longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. Does the slave get to pick exactly how his conduct is in every occasion? No, the slave doesn't get to pick what his conduct is in every occasion, but rather he defers to his master. And that's some of what I think it means to be a living sacrifice. Honestly, as I thought about what it means to be a living sacrifice, one of the things I had a difficult time with is disassociating it from some of the other analogies that Paul uses. So maybe I'll submit to you that maybe this is just another way of looking at the same type of thing that we've seen talked about in other places. All right, depending on what translation you've got in your lap right now, you could see really a number of different things in the last couple words of verse 2, which is your spiritual service or spiritual worship or rational service. I'm not a Greek scholar, and I really, to be honest with you guys, anytime that I have to look at Greek things, I try to look at them the least amount that I feel like I can understand what is being said here. To me, when I look up what the supposed experts say about this word, rational makes more sense, or intelligent makes more sense. Dealing with our minds, it's reasonable to do these things, makes more sense to me when I read what these scholars say. And yet there's enough translations that translate this the other way, call it spiritual, that I don't really know, I don't feel like I can be confident and say it absolutely should be rational, absolutely should be spiritual, and these other translations are just not very effective. So I'll just say for me personally, I think of it in the terms of rational more than spiritual, but the translations are by no means in agreement on how to translate this phrase, service or worship, rational or spiritual. And I will say, as a person who is a 21st century Christian, an American, these two words don't seem to be closely associated to me. Like, spiritual seems very mystic and emotional and all these things, and then rational seems like doing algebra, making calculations, being very very methodical in your approach. But I'll just say, if you look at especially like the first part of the book of Corinthians, for example, there's a connection between the spirit and the reasonableness in the Bibles. There's no need to disassociate our spirit from our rational minds. These are really connected in ways that I don't fully understand. And so that's really all I'll say about that. Be aware that these exist, these differences exist. And I think that both of them, both ways of translating this, both ways that translators approach this, I think that both of them have value to us. And I'll maybe try to show you some of this. And so here's the dichotomy that I was talking about, the way that I like to think of things. I like to think of, like, you got your emotional being that might be more in tune with your spirit. After all, emotions are quite a bit in the Bible associated with your spirit. And then you got your rational thought, which I just told you is also associated with your spirit. But you got your logical thought. And these two things don't overlap and don't connect. But of course, we understand that that is not true. The statement that Jesus makes to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 22, I think is helpful for us to remember, that the time is coming when those who will worship in spirit and in truth, in spirit and in truth. It is true that our worship should be spiritual. I think sometimes the way we hear people talk in this kind of new age type of way, one of the things I used to hear a lot, I don't hear it so much anymore, is that I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And I kind of scratch my head when I hear that. What do you mean that you are not religious, but you're spiritual? It's a way to disassociate how they approach the subject of God from the traditional religions. But isn't religion spiritual? It really ought to be. This religion is, Christianity is not carnal. It's primarily spiritual. It's primarily lived between the ears, is it not? It's primarily about our disposition to God. And of course, that affects what we do. And of course, it affects what we say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, right? Of course, it affects what we do and affects what we say. But it is primarily lived between the ears. It is a spiritual endeavor. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll have occasion to go back to that later, but it just talks about the Spirit empowering the first century Christian worship. And if the Spirit empowered the first century Christian worship, does it not stand to reason that the Spirit empowers our worship here today? After all, are we not still worshiping in spirit and in truth? You cannot disassociate your inner being from the worship. If you disassociate your inner being from the worship, I rather doubt that you've brought an acceptable offering to the Lord. I really can't imagine how that would work. Don't disassociate your inner being from the worship. Bring your inner being to the worship. That's exactly the type of thing that we're talking about. And I say all that, but I also want to say that I really appreciate that our religion is a rational religion. I really appreciate that. I think about this a lot from the translation of rational, because it makes sense. I don't have to put my logic away. I don't have to put my science away when I walk through those doors, because it makes sense. Truth agrees with truth. There are other religions that basically ask you to do this. They basically ask you to come and worship and believe in God on Sunday and then walk out the doors and not think that archaeology should have something to do with what you just did. That science should have nothing to do with what you just did. If God created, we should see his handiwork, right? And indeed, we do see his handiwork. When someone approaches you and they say, why is it that you pray to a God? Will God do anything for you in this prayer? Can you explain to them why it is that you do these things? You ought to be able to explain to them why you do these things, or I'll ask you the same question. Why is it that you're doing this if you don't believe that it even makes a difference? And our religion is a rational religion. That's why we can have these debates with scientists about whether or not God created. And we can have these discussions with people about what we dig up and whether or not it's things that were actually physically in this world. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 talks about always being ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And that defense might look different depending on the attack, but we need to be ready to give some sort of thought process about the hope that we are experiencing. John chapter 20, verse 30, it's kind of the thesis statement of the book of John, but he says, many other signs and wonders did Jesus do, but these were written that you might believe. In other words, John was saying, look at the recorded evidence, look at the record, and this record will cause you to have belief. And that's, it might be in that same chapter when Jesus appears to John, and John says, I'm not going to believe that Jesus has risen until I see the evidence. I like Thomas. I think I might have been a Thomas if I lived in that day and age. I want to see this. I want to put my hands in the I want to put my fingers in his hands. I want to put my hand in the side. If the Jesus who got crucified is the Jesus you saw, let me investigate. Would not you have done the same thing? And Jesus appears to him and he says, blessed are those you've seen and believed, Thomas, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Is that special blessing from the Lord not directed at you? You haven't directly seen the evidence. You might have looked at some things here and there. You might have read an apologetic book somewhere. But you haven't put your fingers in the holes of the hands. You haven't put your hand in the side. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet believe. I think about, maybe I'm egotistical, but I think about myself when I read that verse. Because I do believe and I feel like I have good reason to believe. And yet I feel blessed because I haven't gotten the opportunity to directly investigate as I may have liked to investigate in other circumstances. Consider both of Luke's works, how he starts off in his writings. Was Luke writing in a way that's really unverifiable, really secretive, like you could never look into what he's saying? No, he's writing an orderly account. I came across a theory one time, which I don't know if it's true or not, but I think it's kind of interesting, that Luke might have written the books of Acts and Luke as documentation for Paul's trial. Again, I have no way of proving this or disproving it, but I just find it to be an interesting thought that if he was preparing it for this type of thing, we'd expect the book of Acts to end kind of awkwardly with not knowing what happens to Paul. And I think the reason that it ends kind of awkwardly is that Luke didn't know precisely how this was going to shake out. And rather or not, that's the reason for what Luke wrote as his works, I do find that to be kind of an interesting thesis. In Acts chapter 17, verse 17, Paul is reasoning with polytheists, and he's asking him, does it make sense that the temples that you guys worship in really contain God? Does this really make sense? Notice how he's appealing to the rational thought process. And of course, it is rational. If Jesus really lived a sinless life, if Jesus really did the teaching that he's claimed to have done, if Jesus really died on the cross for your sins, isn't it rational to therefore live for him? Yeah, that's rational. That's logical. That makes sense. If he died for you, it makes sense that you ought to live for him. That makes sense. It's reasonable. All right. We've gotten farther today than I even dreamt we would. After my coffee has been helping out. All right, so as far as I see it, that's probably a fairly good summary of how I see those first two verses. So we're going to go ahead and crack open the second piece, gifts of the body. One of the things I do when I'm not here is I teach a course called Human Anatomy and Physiology. And I really enjoy teaching that course. David wrote that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I don't think that he even understood the very surface of how true that statement is. Your body, as you sit here today, is really an amazing thing. And it's doing a lot of amazing things. And the only reason you don't understand how amazing it is because you're used to it, right? You've got a heart that's beating somewhere between 60 and 100 times, probably quite a bit more if you're standing in the front of the room. But you got a heart that's beating somewhere between 60 and 100 times per minute. You've got you're breathing automatically. You're exchanging gases. Like, your body is really amazing. And it doesn't take very much for your body to do something wrong, and it really all come crashing down in a very fast sort of way. And this is the type of analogy that we start to enter into here in Romans chapter 12. Let's see if I can find where I'm in my notes. There we go. All right. And so, all right, we're going to pick up with, verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, to not think more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This really comes full circle to one of the ways that I opened up this class with, that we need to self-evaluate a little bit. And here is what Paul is asking us to do. Self-evaluate and consider your own abilities. But don't think more highly than you ought. In some respects, I kind of think the way he approaches this question in Romans chapter 12 and the way he approaches this question in Corinthians chapter 12 is almost from opposite slants. For example, as he's leading into this gifts of the body idea, he tells the Romans, don't think more of yourself than you ought to think. And that is one of the pitfalls that we need to be careful of when we self-evaluate. But from the other side, don't think that you have nothing to offer. That's the other pitfall that we can easily fall into, is to think, I've got nothing that I can really realistically bring before the body that's edifying, that's of any use. And you know what both of those two extremes do? Both of those two extremes essentially render your work useless, because either you'll be too full of yourself to see that you're not being effective, Or you won't even bring what you have. You won't even bring your gift to the table because you'll think to yourself, oh, I don't have the Bible knowledge I really ought to have. May or may not be true. Oh, I can't really speak eloquently. Oh, I can't do this. And pretty soon you decide, you know what? I'm just not even going to do it because I have nothing that I can accomplish. I have nothing, no gift to bring to the table. There's a lot that could be said about pride. He says not to think of himself more highly than he ought. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he will raise you up. He will lift you up. We need to be careful to avoid pride, but we also need to be careful to avoid that other extreme that says, I don't really have anything that I can do well, therefore I won't do anything. In the parable of the talent, what did the servant that received no talents do? That's the one that received one talent. In the parable of the talent, what did the servant that received no talents do? He wasn't there, right? Trick question, sorry. He wasn't there. And so what I'm trying to say to you is that, based off at least that parable, the Lord has invested something in you. It might be one talent. It might be five talents. But you've got something to bring to the table, do you not? I really don't believe that there is anyone that doesn't have anything to offer. I really don't believe it. All right. Grace is mentioned here, and grace is a good counterbalance to this idea of pride. For by the grace given to me, I say to you, everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Grace reminds us that the talents we have come from where? They come from God. They come from above. All you are is a steward of the talents that you have. You didn't receive these talents because you were more righteous or better equipped or had a better work ethic or any of these things. You receive what you got from God. Therefore, do well with what you've received. And so grace is a great counterbalance to pride because you received from God, therefore minister it to one another. Grace is a good counterbalance to pride. All right. I think that's mostly what I wanted to say about that. So I'm kind of a list person. We're going to see actually a couple of lists by the time this presentation is over. But as you read this, you're going to notice that it reminds you of other places in the Bible, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So it's kind of nice to, it's easy to remember, right? Because they're both gifts, both comparing the body, same chapter number, happy accident, I guess. And in Romans chapter 12, we have a list of seven, as I'm counting it, acts of service. We have prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, and acts of mercy. In Romans chapter 12, I actually might have the wrong reference there. I think this list might be from 14, but let me double check. I'd be kind of sad if I did that wrong. Nope, I did it right. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have this list. We have utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing spirits, speaking in tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Now, one of the things I want us to notice quickly is that in the 1 Corinthians chapter 12 list, it seems like what's being discussed is miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit in general. There are some of those that I can look at and I know they're miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's other ones that I'm inferring they're miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit because they're thrown in with these other things. You may agree or disagree with how I approach that, but in the church at Corinth, if you just compare the books from a further back point of view, a lot of the book of 1 Corinthians is about the spiritual gifts, when to use them, when not to use them, how to use them, and how they fit into a decent and orderly worship. And the book of Romans, spiritual gifts are seldom mentioned. And I think that's significant for us to understand. I don't know if this is a proper conclusion for me to draw, but I draw the conclusion that perhaps in the church at Rome, there weren't very many individuals that had spiritual gifts. After all, only one of these things that I'm seeing in Romans chapter 12 do I view, and I'm like, yes, that looks like it's miraculous, and that's the very first one, prophecy. The rest of these, I think, are gifts that you can enact right now if you want to. You can start working on these gifts right now. And that makes the list here in Romans chapter 12 a little bit more helpful to us because they're things we can relate to more. Do you know what it's like to speak in tongues? I don't. I've seen things that are reportedly speaking in tongues, but I don't know what that experience is like. But I do know what it's like to teach. That's one of the jobs I have, is to be a teacher. I do know what it's like to serve. I do know what some of those things are like. And so, at least for me personally, I find the Romans chapter 12 list to be a little bit more applicable because I understand how these things work. I've experienced some of these things. It may have been a temptation for those in Rome to feel a little bit, I don't know, disappointed that they didn't have many of these gifts, but we can see if we read the book of 1 Corinthians that having the gifts was only one part of the equation, right? Then it was, how are we going to use them? Here in the book of Romans it says, let us use our gifts. And that is, as it turns out, is a very important question. How is it that we are going to put to work the gifts which we have received, whether miraculous or not miraculous? The conclusion that I draw, whether right or wrong from this, is that perhaps by the time that Paul is writing this epistle, no apostle had made it yet to Rome. Paul said, I have a desire to go to Rome. And if we read in our book of Acts, Paul's going to make it to Rome. It's going to be a bumpy journey. It's going to end up on the island of Malta. And it's a bumpy journey to Rome, but Paul's going to make it to Rome by the grace of God. But I don't think he's made it there. I don't think that any apostle likely has made it whenever these things are written. And of course, the gifts of the Spirit were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so if no apostle made it to Rome, what would that tell us about someone who was in the church of Rome but had spiritual gifts? They got them somewhere else. They might have been a transplant. They might have been someone that was a faithful Jew that was making those voyage journeys to Jerusalem like he was supposed to and interacted with an apostle and brought this news back. Maybe that's how these gifts got to Rome, but it appears that a relatively small percentage of the Roman congregation, or Christians in Rome, had the ability to use these spiritual gifts, and so Paul focuses on the physical gifts because that's more applicable to them and their circumstance, and that's the same scenario we're in today. It's more applicable to think about our physical gifts. What are we going to do with the physical gifts that God has given us? I think Paul makes an allusion to this in the first chapter when he says, "For I long to see you that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, strengthening you, that is, that we might be mutually encouraged by one another's faith, both yours and mine." Paul's telling him, I want to go there, and one of the reasons I want to go there is I'd like to impart some spiritual gifts while I'm there. And he may or may not have been able to do that. At very least, it seems like maybe people from the congregation might have been able to visit him as he went to Rome in chains, as I'm sure you well know. We're not going to have much more time, but I guess I'll go ahead and open up this can of worms as we start to look at these. The first gift that was on this list is prophecy. Prophecy means to foretell, properly speaking. Pro meaning before. You might have had experienced a prototype. It is a version before it happens. And so properly speaking, prophecy is to foretell. I'm going to go ahead and turn over to 2 Peter's and just look at what it has to say here about foretelling. 2 Peter's chapter 1, verse 20. I'm actually going to back up a little bit just since we were talking about light this morning. I'm going to go ahead and catch 19 too. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And we, having the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke as God from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Did the prophet have a lot of input in his message? It doesn't sound like he had a lot of input. Here it's described as being carried along by the Holy Spirit. God had a specific message that he was sending through the prophet. And so the prophet's job was to speak what God had given to him. That no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. We know that there were first century prophets. This is an obvious fact. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the apostles and prophets being in the foundation, along with Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Of course, not all those three pieces were of equal value. Christ being the cornerstone was the chief corner, the most important part of the foundation. Then apostles, those that were with him. But then also in that foundation, we find prophets. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And all of those things have value to us as the church today. If our church is built on this foundation, does it not stand to reason that we are built on the teachings of these men, apostles and prophets? And do we not fail when we don't lay squarely over the foundation? Sometimes I think the church has a tendency to shift a little bit, to slide off that foundation. But if we're going to stand strong, we need to be on that firm foundation laid forth by the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone or the head of the corner. We run into a very interesting New Testament prophet in Acts chapter 21, amongst other places, Agabus, who took Paul's belt and he bound his hands and he said, the man whose belt, who owns this belt will go on to be bound in Jerusalem. You guys very well might remember that. In the same chapter, we find that Philip has four daughters who prophesy. And so we see prophecy embedded in the foundation of the church. When speaking about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, and I've already told you that the book of 1 Corinthians talks about spiritual gifts a great deal. It's why sometimes I can't remember if I'm the right chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians talks about spiritual gifts a great deal, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5, Paul says to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. And he goes on to talk about why prophecy is, it's a premium spiritual gift because the prophet doesn't need someone else to interpret what he's saying. He just tells them what God has said. And those who hear it then judge what that means. What does that mean in my circumstance? And he compares that to speaking of tongues and interpretation of tongues, where there's need for someone else to be a part of the process as well. We're going to go ahead and stop there, and I believe it's time to do some singing.